Maybe you haven't necessarily thought about the full context of Christmas in America. And certainly, it's a conversation or a message or a soapbox, perhaps, for a different time. But just on its surface, think about what a sort of a conundrum Christmas is for our country. This is the country, right, that was founded on principles found in the Word of God. We, for the first couple of centuries here, were publicly proclaiming the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms and government institutions. And in the last, 50, 60 years, right, we have taken a sharp turn away from that, haven't we? To where today we don't present the Word of God. Children are not taught the Bible. In fact, Jesus and the name of Jesus is banned from public prayers in schools, and or you get sued or all sorts of stuff, right? The Ten Commandments are taken out. Any teaching of creation whatsoever is mocked and ridiculed, right? The government as a whole has won't weigh in at all on anything, trying to separate themselves completely from God and from Jesus. And yet, all of those same institutions shut down on Christmas Day to celebrate Christ's birth. Right? It's kind of odd, isn't it? It's this weird sort of conundrum. Now, we all know that Christmas in America has been radically distorted, commercialized, as we are good to do. Right? We have tried to alter, or they have, I guess, tried to alter the true meaning of Christmas and obscure the truth of it. Today, perhaps Santa is better known than Jesus Christ, right? They have done their very best. But it's something that they can't ever possibly change or get rid of. In fact, our very calendar system is based upon one singular event, the birth of Christ. They can't change that. We're in the year 2019, almost 2020. Starting from what point? When did we start counting? It was the birth of Christ, right? Isn't it interesting that woven into the very fabric of all of this is the birth of Christ, and yet they try so very hard to separate themselves from the truth of it. Christmas in America is a little bit of an interesting time. It's also a very, very great time for us to be able to be witnessing. A lot of people truly do not understand the meaning of the season, even though I feel trite even in saying the meaning of the season, the true reason for the season, right? We all say, you hear it, right? That's something that's said. And very rarely do we go, oh yeah, what is that? Or do we use these opportunities to speak up, to use these opportunities to really, dive into it? Many of us look for opportunities at work all the time to be able to bring things up. And here you have a Christmas party, and here you have Christmas cards, and here you have Christmas this and Christmas that, right? These are all opportunities for us to make little comments, to slide some truth in, right, along the way. I think they're great things. Today, we're going to look at a passage which I believe accurately, of course it's from the Bible, so it's accurate, but I believe accurately portrays exactly who Jesus Christ is. And that is critically important for us to understand if we are able to truly value the significance of his birth and ultimately the gift that God gave to us in his Son. If we don't fully understand the value of the gift right? And how could we ever possibly respond in the way that we are supposed to respond? When I give Rory, my Aurora, right? She's three. When she's still at the stage where when you give her gifts, maybe she's a little past it, but you give her a gift, right? And she plays with the box more than she plays with the toy that's in it. Right? We all understand and know that experience. Right? We go, I bought you this car, and you're playing with the box. Oh, like why didn't we just buy boxes this year, right? Like we all understand that. Well, she doesn't have the ability to fully value the gift. And I think until we have a bigger, broader knowledge, a deeper knowledge of who Christ is, we don't properly value the gift, right? And so today I want to look at Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 are sort of what I would call crown jewels, right? They're these two similar passages. They're very aligned. We're going to look back and forth between the two of them because they shed light on one another. But together, I believe, are sort of the singular passages that explain to us and properly demonstrate the glory of Christ. These are, sure, the Bible itself, the whole Bible, you could say, is written about Christ, for sure. All through it, Christ is woven from Genesis to Revelation. We know about all of that. But there are these two singular, small passages that are deep and rich and glow with the light and the glory of Christ. And I want to look today at those and hope that through them you are enlightened and deepened and your value of the gift of Christ grows. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And when we come to verse number 2, we see here three phrases. The first one being, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we see Christ as prophet. The second phrase we see there, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, right? The firstborn, we see King Jesus. And the third phrase there, by whom also he made the worlds, and we see Christ the Creator. What a deep, deep verse. Three significant statements about who Christ is that encapsulate so much of his person and of his glory. So much so that it spills into verse number 4 or verse number 3 and needs to be further explained, right? And the more truth added to. I want to work through these three phrases and you know, see if we can't just scratch the surface, as I said. The first thing we see is in these last days, right? In verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us. And we know that based upon verse 1, it says God who in sundry times and in diverse manners, right, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. We know that it's God's desire to always communicate with mankind. It has been his desire since creation. Right? He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He communed with them. God's desire for mankind has always been fellowship. Once the fall occurred, he then used prophets. And then once Israel was formed, he used the tabernacle. And then he used the temple. Right? He's always, throughout time, had a desire and a mode where he could communicate and fellowship with mankind. Today, we obviously are privileged to have the Word of God, but more than that, as he describes, as Paul, or as the writer of Hebrews describes here, it says he's spoken unto us by his Son, right? Spoken unto us by his Son. And what is being taught here is that we are in what is called in the Bible the last days. The last days, because we live in the time after the birth and giving and coming of the Messiah. Right? We live in the last times. And so that's why, you know, this is described this way in verse number 2. And he says, in these last days. Now that's important because we need to understand that when he says the word us, spoken unto us, that is all people who live in the last days. And that means us, right? This is a collective us. Yes, this is written to the Hebrews, but it also includes each and every one of us. This is a message to us. God spoke or speaks to us by his, what does it say there? His Son. Right? He is speaking to us by his Son. God has always wanted to fellowship with us. Look at verse 3, and he starts now to describe his Son. Who is this Son, and how is it that he's speaking? Look at verse 3, he says, who, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here we have two phrases describing directly what Christ is, who Christ is. And he first is described, right, as the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. And express image. Now, God is a spirit, right? We know that. God is a spirit. God does not have a visible form. And in fact, in Colossians, is referred to as the invisible. He uses the word invisible. God is a spirit. But in Jesus Christ, you have his express image and his brightness, okay? If you say, oh, I wonder what God looks like, he looks like Jesus Christ. Right? Now, I want to make a clarification. When the Bible uses the term express image, this term is found only here. It's certainly a New Testament term, and it's only used in this one phrase. Express image here very distinctly differentiates between reflection and image, all right? And what do I mean by that? This is not Jesus Christ looking at a reflection of God in a mirror. Make sense? If that was the case, Christ would look at a mirror, right, and would see God, if you understand what I'm saying. And Christ is not a reflection of God. Rather, Christ is God. Right? Jesus is, in his expressed image, is not a reflection of what God is. It is his own image, right, that is being portrayed to the world. Okay? God expressed in and through Christ is the revelation of God. That's something that you just have to think about. Okay? An image portrayed is very different than a reflection portrayed. There's always something lost in a reflection, isn't there? There's always some edge, some difference lost. A photographer would say, oh, there's lighting, or there's some different challenges, right? And the image is only ever as good as what it's being reflected off of, isn't it? You're only ever going to be as good as the mirror itself, or whatever the glass is. In fact, this is the express image of God because Jesus is God. And here he is declaring Jesus as God. This is part of his deity. Not only is he revealing God, right, but he is also God. Okay, this is him claiming his deity. And then look at again at the second phrase there. He says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, everything that exists in the earth, in the universe, will ultimately come under the control of the Son of God, the Messiah. Right? He is the heir of all things. Turn with me over to Colossians 1:18. We're gonna look at this passage as a parallel here. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And there in the middle of the verse, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And then he uses this term, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Okay. Now this word, firstborn, also referred to as him as being the firstborn of creation. Firstborn here is not a description of order. It's not that Christ was the first man born, right? Obviously. There were thousands of years of men before him, Adam being the firstborn. So what is it speaking of here? Well, think about the idea of being an heir, okay? Think about who is the heir or the blessing go to? Well, it goes to who the Father says it goes to. Right? Think about Jacob and Esau. Right? There's an example of Esau being firstborn, but the blessing going to Jacob. Okay? There are examples throughout history here where the line would skip over, would pass over. This term firstborn is not speaking of the idea of the order, but the blessing. Right? Jesus is the heir of all things. I should have written it down, but I think the Greek word here is protokos. Right? And it essentially means that he is the blessed one, the chosen one. Okay? And the way that the writer in Hebrews and in Colossians expresses this is either he's the heir of all things or he is the firstborn, okay? In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father, whether he was actually born first or not. It is used of Israel, who, not being the first nation, was, however, the preeminent nation, right? Israel was not the first nation ever formed, yet God chose to bless Israel and made Israel his blessed nation. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the preeminence and possesses the right of inheritance over all of creation. He existed before creation and is exalted in rank above it. And we see this coming to fruition in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? The culmination of Philippians chapter 2 is that every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? All mankind, all the earth, the things in the earth, out of the earth, right, everywhere, would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the heir of all things. The third phrase here in this verse says, by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians 1:15 says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And Hebrews 1 and verse number 2 says, he made the worlds. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He made the worlds. Jesus, the creator. the Creator. Now, I've got a couple of just scientific facts here to try and understand the world, right? So the earth, which we live on, as most of us live on, usually, sometimes, right? I'm pulling some of you right now back to earth, is 12,700 kilometers in diameter, the earth. At the speed of light, it would take 0.13 seconds to go all the way around the earth. Isn't that amazing? 0.13 seconds, light travels all the way around the earth. How does the earth compare to the sun? The sun's diameter is 109 times greater than that of the earth. Over 1 million earths would fit into the sun's volume. 1 million. The average distance between the earth and the sun is called an astronomical unit. It is about 150 million kilometers. It would take 11,780 Earths lined up side by side to bridge the gap between the earth and the sun. Right? Amazing. But what about the Milky Way, which we are a part of? The Milky Way is a giant disk of stars 100,000 light years across. Now, in order to fully understand that, we need to understand what a light year is. And a light year is obviously, right, the distance that light travels in 1 year. And light travels at 186,000 feet per second. So, if you're doing the math, how many miles does light travel in a year? A lot. Anyone know the answer to this? I thought for sure Dave Probst would know the answer to this. Oh, okay. Anyone know the answer? How many miles in a light year? 6 trillion miles in a light year. 6 trillion miles in a light year. And the Milky Way, just our galaxy, is 100,000 light years wide. 1,000 light years thick. The sun is located at the edge of a spiral arm. It's 30,000 light years from the center of the galaxy. There are over 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. 200 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. But what we learn is that the Milky Way is not the end of existence. In fact, it is a small fraction of the universe, one of billions of potential galaxies, or of real galaxies. The next sort of group is called the local group, which is other galaxies inside of a few million light years. Just throwing it out there. The local group is 6.5 million light years in diameter. It contains three very large spiral galaxies: the Milky Way, Andromeda, and the Triangulum M33, plus a few dozen dwarf galaxies. Right? They're all bound together. 6.5 million light years. And then you have the local supercluster, which is sort of the next phase out. Right? The local supercluster is 130 million light years across. It's a huge cluster of thousands upon thousands, and they think in the millions of galaxies. Not stars or planets, but galaxies. The largest cluster is Virgo. It's a cluster of galaxies and contains well over 1,000 galaxies in its own space. And then, of course, you have the universe. And today, observable universe is about 91 billion light years. 91 billion light years, right? Like, it's unfathomable, isn't it? It's like you can't even begin to understand. But that's observable, meaning you can look through a telescope and see. This is wild. It's wild. It is an amazing, amazing thing. And that is all created. And as we learned from Isaiah, it fits, right? It fits in the palm of his hand. It's created by Jesus Christ. It is created by Jesus Christ. Christ, the express image of God. Christ, the firstborn, the heir. Christ, the creator. Christ, the creator. What an amazing thing that he has done. But then look at verse number 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And we see there, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So here is, he not only has created it, but he holds it together. That's what the verse in Colossians explains, that it all exists because of him and continues in its present state because of him. But then look at this phrase at the very end of verse number 3. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins. When he had purged our sins. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And we know there from the first couple phrases, right? We know that Christ, being the express image of God, is God, who is equal to God, right? And what does verse 7 of Philippians 2 say? It says, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of man. God, the creator, created the entire universe, has made all things, took upon him the form of a man, a servant. And it says, Philippians 2 continues, and it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He gave himself for us. Matthew 20:28, Jesus speaking here says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And here Christ himself says, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ the King? Christ the prophet, the express image of God, Christ the creator, came to minister and came to give his life a ransom for many. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to look at three verses in the book of Galatians. Three verses, right after 2 Corinthians, get to the book of Galatians. There are three verses I want to look at. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father, who gave himself for our sins. You know, at Christmas, obviously, we started and we talked about the gift. There's two parts to every gift. You have the giver and you have the receiver. And it's critical that you receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Part of that process of receiving the gift of Jesus Christ is coming to the realization that we have sin, that we need Christ. Now, in our logical minds, it's pretty easy to be able to reason with yourself and say, yeah, no, I know I've done bad things, right? We all know that we've done bad things. There's very few people who would admit that they have never done anything bad. Rather, you try and rationalize it by, like, I've done some bad things, but I'm mostly okay, right? That's how I think most people sort of reason through that. I'm mostly okay. The problem is, as James tells us, even one sin condemns us. One lie, one lustful thought, one, you know, misspoken word, just that condemns us. If you break the law in any place, you're guilty of all of the law. And therefore, we all stand condemned. We all are. There isn't a man who will stand before God himself and say, and be able to say, oh yeah, you're fine. You measured up, right? And we know that, don't we, from Romans, for all have come short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the standard. And therefore, we need a Savior. We need someone to pay for our sins, to take that sin. And that's what this verse says. Who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself to you, for you, that you could measure up, that you could cross the threshold. Look at now Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the, say that word out loud, faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So not only do we fall short and in our need of a Savior, we need Christ to save us. We need Christ to offer himself. The King, the Creator, he offered himself. And what does it say? Because he loved me. By the Son of God who loved me. Why did he do it? It's because he loves you. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us so much that he was willing to even give himself for our sins. Right? But the second part of receiving that gift is by faith. By faith. It's very common. I think it's extraordinarily common. So common that we don't even really realize it. That many, many people have a head knowledge of God. Right? A head knowledge of who Christ is. Almost as if we're reading this book like it was a textbook in history class. I can recite to you facts about Caesar Augustus and his army. And I believe that Caesar Augustus lived at one point in life. I mean, he was a real person. People told me he's a real person because I read in a book, right? He lived and he did things. That's all. It's all head knowledge, isn't it? It's helpful knowledge, I guess. You know, there's good things to learn. But is that saving faith? It's different, isn't it? Many people have a head knowledge of who Jesus is. Even a professed, like, yeah, I believe that Christ existed. Belief that Christ existed isn't receiving the gift, is it? I believe there's a present under that tree for me. It doesn't make that present yours, does it? There's a big difference there. The difference is so great, in fact, that it's the difference of eternity. It's literally the difference between being saved and being lost. Of spending eternity in heaven or spending eternity in hell. And you can come to a place where in your mind you can say, yes, I believe God exists. I believe Jesus exists. I think this is a good book, and I think there are good things in there for me and my family, and we're going to try and follow them. You can do all of that in your mind without ever coming to the place of saving faith. And it is very common. Very, very common. And yet, how tragic is that? How tragic is it that they never received the gift by faith? All right. Faith is the act of receiving the gift of Jesus Christ. Right? It's that realization that, yes, I am sinful, I am lost, and if I died today, God himself would condemn me for eternity to the lake of fire. And I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And in that need and in that desperation, I am reaching out and holding on to Jesus Christ. I am receiving the gift by faith that Christ loves me, that he died for me, and that he himself will usher me into the courts of heaven. That is salvation. That is required. The faith is required to do that. You've got to receive the gift, not just know about the gift. There is a big, big difference. Look at the final verse in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Being made a curse for us. You see, any sin is an infraction of the law. And what did Christ do? Christ, in his death, in his giving of himself, became the curse for us. He became sin for us. He took our sin off of us and put it onto himself and became that sin. Christ himself, as he hung upon the cross, and that's why it says at the end of that verse, for it is cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, he became the curse. In his crucifixion, he became our sin, became our curse. He did that. The express image of God. The heir of all things. The creator of all things. Him. He did that for us. For you. And by faith, we can accept it. We can believe it. And we can step into eternal life. By faith. Today, it's very likely that there are some of you, maybe even many of you, who have in your life at some point come to some intellectual assent in your mind that, yes, I think Jesus is real, and yes, I think church is good, and yeah, I think, you know, the Bible's good, right? This is evidenced in a life, and in your life, of what the Bible calls fruitlessness. Right? This is the fruit of someone who sort of says, yeah, you know, I can understand it, I believe it, I'm reading this as more of a textbook than I am faith. I think Jesus is good, and I think the Bible's good, and it's all kind of, you know, good, right? You may even say, I'm going to try and practice these things. And yet, in your life, in the core of who you are, in your soul, you know that you have not received the saving faith, the gift of salvation. That's evidenced by your lack of interest in spiritual things. You're not really that interested in it. Like, yeah, it's a good thing, and sure, you know, I'll go to church, but you don't have a desire for it. You're not saying, hey, I want to learn more about God. Right? A saved person says, I want to learn more about God. I want to follow God. I have an inner desire to do this. A lost person doesn't have that. The person who's not saved is not transformed in that way, is not changed. They rather desire to kind of maintain the life that they lead. They want to keep on the path that they're on. They opt for comfort. It's better just to kind of go along and agree that, yeah, these are good things, but I'm just going to kind of keep on my own path. You know in your heart if you have a desire for spiritual things or not. And if you do not have a desire for spiritual things, to learn more about God, to know more about God, right? To be around God's people, to fellowship with God. If those things aren't characteristics that mark your life, you are not saved. You think you are saved. You have perhaps fooled yourself into thinking that you are saved. But you are not. And the difference is eternity. Here you have God Himself reaching out to you. Right? He wants to speak to you. He has given you a gift, a path. All you have to do is receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, receive Him, and you will be saved. That is what Christmas is really about.